Wouldn't it be great if someone would just tell us what it's all about? Here we are, a little tiny speck on a huge ball that scientists tell us hurtles through space over 100,000 kilometers per hour, while it spins us at around 1,500 kilometers per hour. And apparently, this ball that seems so huge to us is itself only a speck in a galaxy of solar systems. And this galaxy is but a tiny part of a whole lot of other galaxies. We have no control over any of this, that we're on this spinning world that's revolving around things, and we have no control over it. Yet if things were changed with the Earth's orbit just a tiny bit, then we would all die. And to each one of us, even if we say it isn't, our little speck of a life is very, very important. It's interesting, the people that say it's not important seem to be the ones that it is the most important to. That their own life is the most important in this world. Yes, people who try to deny the importance of their existence often seem to be the ones that are most concerned about it. Sadly, the majority of people don't have a clue about what life is really all about. They just go along. Just keep on going. Keep on doing things. And never even really think about it. Wouldn't it be great if someone that knew would just tell us? Well, I want to tell you that someone has. His name is Solomon, and he was given wisdom from God. Not only ordinary human wisdom, but he was given divine revelation from God. We saw that a couple of weeks ago when we looked at what goes just before the passage we're looking at this week. He calls himself the preacher, and he tells us that he, along with other wise men, have truths that come from one shepherd. Of course, the shepherd he's talking about is God, that all the prophets spoke by him, that they all were given their words, they were God-breathed. So it originates, what he tells us originates with God, the only one that really knows what this is all about because he made it. And in Ecclesiastes, Solomon has worked hard to bring to us what life is all about, to make it clear to us, to tell us that. And I've preached to you from this book over the last several months, and today we come to what Solomon tells us is the final word about the whole matter. All that he has been talking about. He speaks truth as a prophet. Truth that we can safely stake our lives on. Please turn to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14, and let's take a look at what he says. It's a very short reading today, but it's an extremely important one because it sums up everything about man. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Give careful attention because it's the word of God. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And there we end the reading of God's word. May the Lord impart wisdom to us through His holy and infallible word. This is, Solomon tells us so, the ultimate conclusion about life, about all that we are. You see that Solomon says it's the conclusion of the whole matter. He keeps using the word all. In the original Hebrew, you have the word that we would translate all or whole or that sort of thing. It's used four times in these two verses. It's the conclusion of all that he has been talking about and all that there is about us. The conclusion of the whole matter. The meaning of life in this world. It's a huge subject. It's a terribly important subject. And here he is summarizing it for us, giving us a final statement, summing up everything there is to know about this subject in a concise statement, a straightforward statement that encompasses everything that needs to be said. We're going to examine the contents in a moment, but you see at the end of verse 13, he stresses, this is man's all. Now, this is variously translated. Some say the whole of man, or some say the way for all men, or those words can be arranged in different ways. But the idea seems to be that Solomon is summarizing what we are all about as human beings. You know, when you boil everything down, what ought man to be? What is man? What is he all about? As Charles Bridges puts it, it is his whole happiness and business that is described here. The total sum of all that concerns him, all that God requires of him, all that Jesus saves him unto, all that the Holy Spirit does in him when he comes. This is a supremely important matter, because if you get this wrong, if you don't even know the reason that you're here, then you miss everything. You get everything wrong. If you have a true God-given, if you indeed do have a true God-given reason to be, and you miss it, then you miss everything. Your whole life becomes completely worthless, useless, meaningless from start to finish. The whole life is a waste. Imagine that. Perhaps one of the most astonishing things is how little people, most people, concern themselves with this very foundational, basic question. What is it about? What am I here for? If we miss what we are meant to be about, then our whole life is terribly shallow, terribly empty, terribly useless. Now, someone says, well, that's a terrible thing to say about people. And it is terrible, isn't it? Your whole life is just wasted. It's just worthless. It's just completely useless. So that's why people commit suicide. Yes, no wonder, is it? Because it's true. It's worthless. It's useless. See, Solomon has been saying that all along in Ecclesiastes. Right from the start, Solomon told us everything under the sun is vanity. In chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, he says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And then he goes on in the middle of the book and he talks about riches and achievements and learning and all the different things, pleasures. And he says it's all vanity. It's all empty. It's worthless. He does not say these things are wrong. Necessarily, all those things, riches and pleasures and achievements and education, they're fine things, some of them, but it's just that they're all vanity. And then in the final chapter, in chapter 12, verse 8, he spells it out again. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. So he's really driving that hard. We've seen that the word translated vanity, hevel in the original, means a vapor. Or a breath. Just a tiny bit more than nothing then. Now, it's not quite nothing. It's something. But not much more. Solomon has been driving this point very, very hard. Your life is worthless under the sun if God is not in the picture. The reason that all is vanity, as we have seen, is because you're going to die. You know, you have what you have for maybe 70 years. Maybe a little more than that. And then you die. And it's all lost. And it doesn't even matter anymore. The person who had way more wisdom than everybody else, guess what? He's rotting in the grave, just like the guy who didn't know anything about anything. And the man who amasses great wealth, he's got this great big house, and he's laying in the grave. And the poor guy that lived in the shack, he's laying in the grave also. Exactly the same. And the man who had a lot of friends and who was very, very popular, he's lying in the grave alone, just like the man who was lonely and who had no friends. We all end up in the grave, and that's why we everything under the sun is vanity. Even if we help others, talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that's vanity too, because what do you help them with? Just get along better to where they're going and where they're going. They're going to die. So do you help them die sooner? Is that what you do when you help them? That's the goal. That's where they're going to end up. So how do you help them? Make it more pleasant between here and the grave? And then for what? They don't get to take it with them. All is vanity and striving after the wind. If God is not in the picture, okay, there's no prophet. That's what Solomon has shown us. And I suppose that that's why many people hate this book. See, a secularist who denies God comes to this book and it throws it right in his face. It says, you know, your whole life is just a waste. It's all empty. And he's trying to get, you know, some sort of significance or meaning out of his life. And it just says, hey, it's not there. Just a blunt reality. This is the way it is. He was, oh, poor Solomon, he was so depressed and he was so, you know, they go on about that. It's too much for them to handle. It's too honest. It's too blunt. But you see, the scriptures are honest and they are blunt. They tell it like it is. My friends, it needs to be heard. It's not that Solomon says this to no purpose. It's not just that he's a grumpy guy that is just unhappy with the way everything's gone. He's just complaining for the sake of complaining. His goal is to make us see clearly that life is worthless if it is not lived for God, so that we will see that we ought to live for God. We're not attached to anything lasting unless we're attached to Him. He is telling us so that we can escape the life of vanity. You should not get angry with a doctor who tells you that you have a terrible sickness that needs to be looked after. Not if it's true. You should thank the doctor for telling you that, especially if there's a cure available. You needed to know that so you could correct it. And it's here, you see, at the conclusion that Solomon makes it perfectly clear, just in case anyone has missed it. He said it along the way, but just in case anyone missed it, that he's not saying that life has no significance for no reason. He's saying it so that we might find true meaning above the sun, outside the things that are in this world, from our Creator. And then if we find meaning in Him, then things here do have meaning. See, as human beings, we were made for eternity, though. But we were disconnected from eternity in this world, in this present world. If we don't consciously live in relation to God, then we're disconnected. We only have the 70 years. That's all that we can see, and that's all we live for. And we weren't made for that. We were made for eternity. And so it's all vanity, because you get it all and you live here and then you're just gone. Consider and absorb then what Solomon says our life is all about. Let's look at what he says and let it soak into you. It's God's word. It needs to become part of you. It needs to be in you. And he says that we are to fear God. Now, this is much more than what I was just talking about, having a conscious awareness of God. This is having some knowledge of God so that you fear Him. What does it mean to fear something in the sense that Solomon is talking about here? Well, essentially, what you fear, the thing that you fear, is the thing that you suppose has power to hurt you. Isn't that true? I mean, if you're afraid of heights, why? Well, because falling from a high place has the power to hurt you. That's why you're afraid of it. Okay? If your daughter's afraid of a bully at school, why? Well, it's because that bully has the power to hurt her. That's why she's afraid of him. Maybe he has the will to hurt her. Maybe she's seen something of that. Of course, fear can sometimes be of things that are more abstract. A person can be afraid of shame. This might cause a young man to work out really hard because he doesn't want to be embarrassed on the ball field. So everybody sees this guy just working as an athlete. They say, oh, he just loves his sport. Well, no, he's actually afraid of being shamed on the ball field. He doesn't really like it that much. Maybe he does. I'm not saying that always that's the reason, but, you know, fear can be the reason. Or it might cause a businessman to give up everything in order to succeed in his business because he fears the shame of failure. So it's a huge thing to him. Fear often explains things that would otherwise be unexplainable. Suppose you have a young woman who keeps falling into the arms of unworthy men that keep on abusing her. She flirts with them and almost seems to set herself up for abuse again and again and again. You see her going from one low-life guy to another low-life guy, and you say, why? Now, I remember when I was in high school, and you see a girl like that, and you say, you know, she seems like kind of a nice girl, but why does she keep doing this? Like, she keeps going out to these guys that are just low-lifes. Well, she does it because she fears being rejected. She fears loneliness. So she's desperate for attention. She's got to have somebody. Doesn't matter who it is. And she's discovered how easy it is to get certain kinds of men's attention. So she keeps throwing herself on them. And then she's in another abusive relationship. And you have to dig her out of that one. And then she gets into another one. Now suppose that you have, on another hand, a man that keeps going into debt. Now it may be that the whole reason he does this is because he fears being looked down on. You know, he wants to be seen in that special expensive suit that he can't afford, or in that car that he can't afford. So he keeps extending his credit. Such a man might even resort to stealing, all because of fear of what people might think of him. He wants people to think of him a certain way. Of course, it might be that he goes into debt just because he loves cars and he has no self-control. Might not have anything to do with fear. But in a way, it still does, because even then you could say that he fears going through life without having that possession that he wants to have. This is always something to do with fear when you bring it around, I guess. When we talk about fear, it's important to understand also that sometimes fear, the thing that we fear, can be a comfort to us. For example, with the little girl and the bully that I talked about before, if her daddy is with her, she doesn't fear the bully anymore because she fears her father more. See? Not that she thinks her father is going to hurt her, but she says, my father could hurt me a lot more than that bully could, and he can hurt that bully, and that bully can't hurt him. So she fears her father more than she fears the bully, and she feels safe because she knows the will of her father is to protect her and to care for her, and that he'll deal with the bully if the bully tries to do anything. So the thing that you fear is the thing that you believe has power to hurt you. Okay? It doesn't mean it has the will to hurt you necessarily, but it has the power to do so. This is the way the word fear is constantly used in the Bible. The Hebrew word that is used here in Ecclesiastes 12:13 is yare. And if you scan through the usage of this word in the Old Testament, if you go through a concordance, you'll find that it almost is always is used of being afraid of something that has power to hurt you. The New Testament's word is phobos, where we get our word phobia, and it's used the very same way. I get a little tired sometimes of those preachers who labor so hard to assign a different meaning to this word. They will point out that this word means reverence. Well, so it does. But that doesn't mean that it no longer refers to that which has power to hurt you. You revere something because it has the power to hurt you. Because it has authority to hurt you. Or strength in some way to hurt you. In Deuteronomy 5, God shows that the reason He revealed Himself in the terrifying way that He did at Mount Sinai with the earthquake and the thunder and lightning and the loud voice and things that made even Moses quake and tremble. The reason that he did that was in order that his people might fear him. Now, was he talking about some kind of fear that was devoid of trembling? Not at all. In speaking about the people's response of fear, the Lord says in Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments. Sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? That it might be well with them and with their children forever. He is glad for the fear. And he hopes that they will have it forever. Problem is, they didn't. If they had, it would have gone a lot better for them. In the New Testament, Jesus uses fear this way when he tells his disciples to fear God instead of man. He is sending them out to preach, and he's warning them that they're going to meet with hostile people who will mistreat them. But he says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Not because you walk around as if you think he's intending to do that to you, but you fear him as the one who is able to do that, like the little girl. Your heavenly Father can hurt you a whole lot more than those people that can only kill you. That's all they can do. That's nothing compared to what your heavenly Father could do. And so don't be afraid of them. Be afraid of God. You see, that's the point. Look, the preachers who try to change the meaning of the word fear are making an important point that I don't wish to deny. Because it's true that it is not good for us to have a slavish fear of God that causes us to avoid Him. Like the guy that buried his talent because you're an austere master and you reap where you didn't sow and all that sort of thing. That's what they're concerned about. And I agree with that concern. We're not to look at Him as we would at the bully that might come and just cream us for no reason. But we are to constantly see our Lord is the one who has, again, the power to hurt us more than anyone. And who, in fact, can and does and will crush all of His enemies. He's not a God who never exercises that power. He does. Crushes Satan. He's going to crush all of His enemies. Not for no reason, but because justice requires it. If you want, you could say that we fear Him because He has the power to do whatever He wants with us. Because the outcome of your life, your eternity, I mean, is totally in His hands. He has the power to do what He wants with you. He can ruin us in hell, or He can bless us in heaven forever and ever. Of course, people don't like this. They'd rather be in control, or they'd rather have nothing in control. But I have to break it to you, that's not an option. You can't have nobody in control, and you can't be in control because God is the only one that's God. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon is trying to free you from the deception, from fearing the wrong thing, from thinking that the most important thing is how much money you have. You're afraid of not having all the money that you wish, or how much pleasure, or how much worldly wisdom, or how much sex, or whatever it is. You can make the great mistake of living for what does not matter in the end, for what only lasts as long as God is pleased to give it to you, which is for about 70 years or so. A lot of people go through life without even thinking about this. They latch on to something temporal and they pour their whole lives into it. You know, again, riches, honor, sex, morality even. You know, they pursue morality, pleasure, drugs, you know, whatever it is. Sometimes they get so attached to something that they give up everything for it. You know, and if they thought about it, things that they wouldn't have given up. But they didn't really stop to think it through. Like the 60-year-old man who wakes up one day, he's got tons of riches and he worked like a crazy animal all his life. But he realizes he doesn't even know his children and they're now out of the house and they don't have any regard for him. And he lost his wife along the way because she left him. And so now here's this dude. He's got this great big fat bank account. He's got no children around him and his wife has left him. So now he's ready to go to the grave with a big fat bank account. What has he got? He didn't think, you see, about what he was pursuing. He pursued riches because he thought they would make him happy. He feared life without riches. He should have had some fear of life without his wife and children, too. But of course, the greatest tragedy, the one that Solomon is talking to us about, is that you live your whole life as if God Almighty doesn't matter. As if He's irrelevant. To be a person who does not fear the living God. This is to live your whole life in vain. This is to miss your reason for being. It's to miss everything. Because all you have in this world will soon be separated from you. And then it won't matter at all what you had in this world. That's what Solomon is telling you. It matters a little bit, much as a breath or a vapor, but it's nothing compared to what needs to be. So you need to face the truth about your Creator. In the final analysis, He is the only one to fear, the only one to live for. Don't make the mistake that man made with his children of fearing the wrong thing or missing it. It's not your wife or your husband even, or your success or your riches or your sex or anything that has the final power to bless and curse you. Can you get a blessing from those things now? Yeah, here and there. Yeah. All those things are things that God has authority to give you or to take away from you. But He's the one that does it, so it only makes sense to fear Him. Of course it does. The problem with us is that in our selfish, fallen condition, we ignore God. If you stop ignoring Him, you would fear Him. See? Don't put Him out of your mind. Don't avoid Him. You would see clearly that He is the one thing to be reckoned with in life. Nothing else matters. Gaining His grace and favor is all that matters. Really, when you get down to it, to know Him is to fear Him. You see, when you look at God, you see that He is awesome in the truest sense of the word. You see that He is the one who gave you everything that you now have and everything that you ever will have. You see that He is holy and pure without any corruption, that there's no moral reason at all to reject Him. You see that He is an avenger, a judge of sin who will not leave the guilty unpunished. You see that He is intimately involved with us, that everything about us is open and naked to Him. You see that He is lovely and beautiful, one who is greatly to be desired and satisfying to know. You see that He is altogether wise beyond questioning. You see that He is merciful and gracious, full of love and compassion toward those who turn to Him. You see that He has supreme majesty that rules over all, that He is sovereign. So I urge you, take time to get to know God. Make use of the means of grace. Read the Word. Listen to sermons. Pray. Seek God. Sing psalms to Him. You have let other things catch your eye. But because of your sin, you have not looked at the thing that really matters. You have not looked at God the way you should. You don't fear Him as you should simply because you don't know Him as you should. That needs to change. Purpose in your heart right now that it will change. That you're going to purpose, as Ezra did, to seek the Lord your God. Purpose in your heart that you will seek Him and that you will stop ignoring Him. This is what matters most of all. This is your life. This is your destiny. Fear God. But there is more to Solomon's summary. He not only says fear God, but he says fear God and keep His commandments. When you fear Him, you really can't do anything else but keep His commandments, if you really do fear Him. See, when you fear God, you will keep His commandments. The two go hand in hand. The one does not exist without the other. For the God-fearer, everything becomes, how can I please Him? If you really fear Him, that's what you want to do. How can I obtain His favor? How can I obtain His grace? When you fear God, the most terrifying thing of all is to have God against you. Because you know that He's the one that can hurt you very, very badly more than anyone else. And you don't want Him to be against you. You know something of His holiness and His wrath against sin. And you know how helpless you are before His fury. You see that you're a sinner. You see that you're lost. You see that you're condemned without Christ. You see that you're guilty, that you need rescue. You see all of this before the day of judgment comes. And when you see it, nothing matters more than to gain His grace, to gain the favor of Him that is against you. You become like Jacob when he wrestled with the Lord and declared, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob prayed. He poured all of his strength into seeking the Lord's favor instead of resisting the Lord. Jacob didn't try to resist God. He pled for His favor at that point. He had given up. He couldn't overpower God. Nothing mattered to him but getting blessing from God instead of cursing. Lord, You must bless me. I will not let You go unless You bless me. And the Lord commended him for this. And he changed his name from Jacob to Israel because he as a prince prevailed with God. That's what his name means. And then Jacob becomes a pattern for us of what it means to fear God and to say, I've got to have God's blessing. I cannot go on without His blessing. I do not wish to do anything that will compromise His blessing. This is everything to me. And look, it is not that we're manipulating the Lord. He is the one that calls us to come and seek Him. He is the one that puts the fear in your heart in the first place if you have it. We never would have feared Him if He had not put fear in our hearts. This is one of the ways that the blessing of the new covenant is described to us. Blessing of the new birth. In Jeremiah 32:40, it is the new birth for God to put His fear in our hearts. That's one of the ways the new birth is explained. Jeremiah 32:40 says, the Lord says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good. Now, what's the best thing God can do for us? He won't turn away from doing good to us. And so what's He going to do? He says, I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. So that we'll say, I've got to have God's blessing, because if I don't have that, everything is ruined. Everything is lost. When He does this, you see, if you're not reconciled to Him, then you're going to be like Jacob. You won't let Him go unless He blesses you. And because you fear Him, you will continue to seek His blessing for you and your children as long as you live. Nothing else will matter to you, because you will see rightly that nothing else does matter. Is that real in your life? Do you fear God? The Lord has told us plainly how we can please Him. So that's good too. Okay, I want to find God's favor. He's told us how to obtain His favor. He's given us the commandment to repent and believe the gospel. And He has promised eternal life, eternal blessing from Him, eternal favor from Him if you do that. To repent, what does that mean? It means that you turn from your sins. If you fear God, you can't be content to live with what displeases Him. You can't go on doing things that you know to be wrong. You have to deal with them. You have to turn from your sin. Even if you fall into it, you'll keep on turning away from it. See, we do fall. But you can't just sit there in your sin. You got to come out of it. You got to repent. You have to deal with it. You have to go to those that you've wronged and make the wrongs right. You have to confess your sins to other people that you've wronged. You have to confess your sins to the Lord. You have to deal with it. See, you don't fear God if you don't deal with it. And of course, believing the gospel, second thing, means believing the good news about Christ. God commands you to do this. You know what that's about? God sent Jesus to take away our sin, to deal with the curse that comes from sin. Because how could that be dealt with? Well, you can go to hell forever and ever. That's how you can deal with your sin. That's the way you can pay for it. But who can bear that? No, Jesus came in order to be the sin bearer. All of our iniquities were laid on Him, and by His stripes we are healed. And so God commands us to come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. So you repent. If you fear God, you keep His commandment to repent and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're truly living a life of repentance and faith, if you're obeying this great command to repent and believe the gospel, then you will go in the way of God's commandments. You will live for Him. You will delight to know what pleases Him. You will devote your whole life to pleasing Him. That's what your life is about, and you've come to realize that. You will be filled with gratitude for the gospel because you feared God and He has pardoned you, and now you'll want to be attached to Him. You'll want to walk with Him. You'll want to live with Him. You'll want to please Him in every way that you possibly can. You will meditate on His commandments so that you can know how to put them in action. You will pray the prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Colossians that we read in Colossians 1:9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You know, you'll know what God wants of you, what His commands are, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Because of Jesus Christ, you're given the grace to be able to walk with God and to do what pleases Him. And Paul's all excited about this, and he writes his epistle and he prays and he says, "Oh, I'm so glad that you've come to know Christ, because now you can live a life that pleases God. You can walk with Him. And this is the thing that matters. This is the only thing that matters. You have a whole new life now to live for the glory of God." This is what Solomon tells us is the only thing that matters. Solomon reminds you in verse 14 that everything matters because God is going to judge everything. He's going to evaluate whether you have kept His commandments or no. Ecclesiastes 12:14. "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." With God in the picture, instead of everything being vanity, everything becomes vitally important. Everything matters because nothing is unnoticed by your Creator. His judgment is extremely comprehensive. It includes things that are hidden from your parents, things that are hidden from your spouse, from your brothers and sisters in the church. None of those are hidden from God. If you fear God, you realize that. You understand that. You don't live differently in secret than you live before the face of others, because you fear God more than you fear your parents, more than you fear your brothers and sisters in the church. Is that true of you? Do you live consciously before God? I know you sin. I know you sin greatly. I sin greatly too, before God. The question is, can you live in that sin? Do you deal with it? Do you repent? Do you go to Christ? Do you run away? Or are you just content to live in it? If you're content to just live there, then there's a huge problem. See, just because nobody knows about it, God knows about it. Young people, does sin only get addressed when your parents find out? That's no good. You're not living before God. You're just living down here. You've got to connect with God. You've got to respond to God. You've got to live before His face. Don't say, "Oh, what will people think if I did this? What would my friends think even? Or what would my parents think? What would the other people in the church say? What would God think about this?" That's the only thing that matters. He's the judge. Fear God. Don't you know who He is? He's going to judge every work, including every secret thing. And let me tell you that that judgment day will be to you either the most wonderful day ever, or it will be the most abysmal day ever. It's going to come. And it will be one or the other. I'll tell you, if you're a sincere God follower, a God-fearer, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's going to be the best day ever. Say, how can it be? Because all of my secret sins and everything about me is all going to be revealed, and I've got sin in my life. How is that going to be a good day for me? It will be a good day because God is going to do that for a purpose. He's going to reveal everything wrong with you. And yeah, that's going to be really humbling because, you know, He'll be showing you all of that. But He's showing it to you so that you can change. In that day, you will see His glory as you never saw it before. And when you see His glory, you will be terribly ashamed about what you are. Not just what you've done, but what you are. But that shame will be a glorious shame, because it will be a shame that comes of seeing the beauty and majesty of God and finally being clear where you were so fuzzy-headed before about your sin, and then you will be able to leave it all behind. That's the purpose of the judgment for you if you've come to Christ and you fear God and you're looking to Him for salvation. that you're going to be able to leave all of that rotten filth and junk that you're going to see on that day. You're going to leave it all behind. And by His grace, you're going to be able to live forever and ever in the presence of God in a way that pleases Him. You're going to be able to fulfill that purpose to fear God and keep His commandments in a way that you are unable to do it in this world. It will disgust you, but it will be the end of those ways. But if you come to that judgment and you're not in Christ, and you're not a God-fearer, and you didn't really ever care what God thought, you didn't struggle with trying to follow Him, you just said, I don't care. And you just were content to live in constant rebellion against Him, to avoid His grace in Christ, you're going to see how foolish you were, how vain it was to live your life that way. Solomon sums you up in Proverbs 1:20. This is what's been going on. He says, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. So it's not like the Word of God that you never heard it before. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Why would you hate knowledge? He says, turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I'll help you if you turn to me. I will make my words known to you. I'll reveal the truth, you see. Because I have called, though, and you refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no one regarded, because you disdained all of my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. You spend all your days mocking God and mocking His word, thumbing your nose at God. Well, guess what? He's going to laugh at you on the day of judgment. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me. Cry out to God then. But I will not answer. They will seek me diligently. They will not find me. All of a sudden, they're going to fear God. All of a sudden, they're going to be like Jacob, crying out to God and saying, you've got to bless me. And He says, I'm not going to listen to you. Why? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. So you have the one guy that he turns away from God, and the other guy is just like dead to God. Complacency of fools. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without the fear of evil. See, you will lose everything if you ignore the counsel that Solomon gives us in Ecclesiastes. Absolutely everything. Because the world that you're living for right now, whatever it is you're living for, it's a vapor. It's just short. It's all going to be gone. You're going to lose it all if you don't fear God and keep His commandments. You're a fool if you live as if the supreme God is irrelevant. He is to be feared. Fear God. Keep His commandments. Nothing else matters. You receive the counsel, you gain everything. You're not going to become perfect right away. I'm not saying that. But you'll fear God and you'll walk in His commandments. And God will be with you. And He will bless you and He'll forgive you as you labor along in following Him. And on that day of judgment, as we saw, then you will be brought to completion. Yes, you can come to Jesus Christ now. if you have not come to Him, if you have not repented, if you do not fear God, you need to start now. Jesus Christ will receive you. He will pardon you. He will establish you in His kingdom of righteousness. And you will be able to live for Him forever and ever. If you're living for this world, you just got a few more years. And then it's all over. Please stand and let's call on the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that there is a way of salvation for sinners like us. The only reason that we ever got into this mess where we die and where everything is vanity is because we're part of a human race. We are a human race, the human race, that rebelled against You. Father, all of us did that. All of us have done that together. We are all cut off and estranged because of our sin. Death has been brought upon us. And Father, we're so accustomed to it that many people in this world are content to just live out the days of this world without another thought about it and to just disregard all of eternity. And I pray, O Lord, that there would be no one in this room who would be so foolish. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us all to fear You, O Lord, because there is forgiveness with You that You may be feared. We don't have to avoid You because we can come to You and be pardoned. We can come to You and find mercy to help us in our time of need through Jesus Christ. And I pray, O Lord, that we would come and we would attach ourselves to Jesus because of our fear of You. That we would not disregard You as irrelevant. That is so stupid. Father, open our eyes and wake us up, we pray. For we confess, Lord, that none of us fear You as we ought. We thank You that the day is coming when we will see You as You are. And that when we see You as You are, that we will no longer walk in our folly. Father, thank You for that hope. But Father, work in us now, we pray, and establish us in Your kingdom of righteousness and help us to walk with You, to fear You and keep Your commandments. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. You can be seated.